I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, and this is very simply Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, let us give our careful attention to the word of the Lord. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we have been privileged to hear from your word in preaching and in teaching many times already today. But now is once more. We ask that this word may not be lost amongst all the other things we've heard, but that it may pierce to our hearts and take up residence there, so that it shapes the way that we think and feel and speak and live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect that all of you were here this morning. You heard that sermon on the Lord's Supper, and you heard the way that we are handling this issue of the Lord's Supper in the morning and the afternoon. I think I mentioned on the normal schedule there would have been 4 weeks spent on the Lord's Supper as we work through the catechism. Since we're doing 2 sermons on the supper in the mornings, we have just 2 in the afternoons as well. And as I said a moment ago, I'm also departing a little bit from the exact divisions among the questions that we would normally follow, and that's to try to make the sections fit a little bit better with what I'm trying to accomplish in the mornings. In the morning sessions, I'm trying to give to you a basic picture of the meaning of the Lord's Supper and some of the basic applications of it. I began to do that this morning and speaking of it as a means of grace, Lord willing. Next time we'll talk about what it means in terms of the context of the church and the unity of the church. So that leaves some of the more polemic discussions for the afternoon. You may know that in the Reformation, one of the most hotly debated topics of all was the understanding of the Lord's Supper. I think it's sometimes a bit of a surprise to Christians today to learn at just what a commotion and what debate, hot debate there was over the Lord's Supper. Of course, it was hotly debated with the way that the Reformers criticized the Roman Catholic Church. We can get the evidence of that right here in this question and answer, right? It is an accursed idolatry. That's quite strong language, although I think it's appropriate language. But it was also very hotly debated among the different branches of the Reformed Church. And so what we want to do today is briefly, and I emphasize the word briefly, describe 4 different views of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic view, and then 3 Protestant views. The Lutheran view, what we might call the Reformed or Calvinistic view, and then maybe call it the Memorial view, or maybe if I'm feeling a little cheeky, I'll even call it the Pietistic view. And then I'll try to make a little bit of application from these things. So let's just work our way just in summary form through these 4 different views of the supper. First is the Roman Catholic view. When we study the Lord's Supper, we find very quickly is that the different views of the Lord's Supper largely have to do with different ways of interpreting the phrase, "This is my body broken for you." This is my body broken for you, or this cup is my blood. Quite a lot of ink is spilt over exactly what that phrase means. For the Roman Catholic Church, they understand it in a very literal way. And it results in a couple of errors I want to draw your attention to. First, at its heart, the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is that in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross again. Every time the supper takes place, Jesus is again being crucified. "This is my body broken for you." Here it's being broken again, the very body of Christ. is again being torn apart, and he is again dying for our sins. They want to say, quite literally, Jesus' body is being broken as the bread is broken and distributed in the Lord's Supper. What do we think about this? This idea of re-crucifying Jesus. Well, as the Catechism says, the idea that Jesus needs to be crucified again is in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches, because it negates his once-for-all sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. All the different parts of that verse are really helpful to meditate upon. When Christ had offered for all time, okay, sins past, prior to his death on the cross, sins that would come after his death on the cross, all sins for all time, he offered a single sacrifice, and then he sat down. Sat down, that means the work was completed. It was finished, it was over. It's not as though Jesus has to get up off the throne in heaven every time somebody celebrates the Lord's Supper. Guess it's time to go get crucified again. He sat down. The work was finished. He remains seated because the work is complete. You know, to me, maybe I have a hard time being sympathetic. Maybe I'm being unfair here, but to me, it's just a crazy idea to want to crucify Jesus again. The crucifixion of Jesus was the single most despicable and sinful act in all of history. There has been no greater sin in all of history than the crucifixion of Jesus by the wicked men who did it to him. Why would we want to do that again? Why would we want to do that? How dare we do something in order to crucify Jesus again? It seems to me that that would be sin. Again, maybe I'm being unfair to the Roman Catholic position, but it really is hard for me to even sympathize with the notion of causing Jesus to die again, as though that were possible. So that's one of the errors in the very literal understanding they have of this is my body which is broken for you. A second error is what we call transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. This is the Roman Catholic belief that the bread and the cup become very literally the actual body and blood of Jesus. The actual body and blood of Jesus. They say that although the outward appearances do not change, that the internal part that we can't see, the most fundamental things about the bread and the cup, they do actually change and become his body and blood. This is in the very word transubstantiation. Trans has to do with change, substantiation. It's change of the substance. And that's, they get this from when Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my body." The Roman Catholic position says that that phrase, "This is my body," should not be understood figuratively but literally. Although, again, to me, it's a little bit of a head scratcher. Why is it literal when Jesus says, "This is my body," or "I am the bread of life," but then it becomes figurative when he says, "I am the door"? Never quite understood why it can be figurative in one but not in the other. Seems a little bit of an inconsistency there in the Roman Catholic position. A third error in the Roman Catholic view is that they see the Lord's Supper as working automatically. It works automatically. If you simply go through the motions, it will take effect. There's a Latin phrase for this, ex opere operato, from the working it is worked. If you just do it, it will work. It doesn't really matter all that much if you believe it. It doesn't really matter if you have faith. If you just do it, it will happen. If you just take the Lord's Supper, pair it with baptism, maybe a couple other things you do, no matter what your intention is, you will automatically get grace from it and perhaps even be saved by it. To be honest, the whole thing is sort of like a magic show. The priest says the right words, As he holds the bread up in the air, it causes the bread and wine to magically and invisibly transform into another substance, even though it looks like it's exactly the same. And by taking that and putting the bread in your mouth, you magically become more holy. It's like a big magic show. Of course, I'm not the first one to notice this. This little tidbit of history, this is thought to be the origin of the phrase hocus pocus. Yes. The Latin phrase for "this is my body" is hoc est corpus meum. I probably didn't pronounce that right, but you know, it's close enough. So when the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest turns his back is to the congregation. He's facing the altar. He lifts the bread up over his head and he says, "This is my body, hoc est corpus meum." And then it transforms, supposedly, into the body of Christ. So the priest is at some distance from the congregation. There's often in Roman Catholic churches, especially older ones, a larger gap between the congregation and the priest. His back is to them, so it can be kind of hard to hear. And the congregation, as they sit back there, they hear something that sounds kind of like hocus pocus. And it becomes this word to refer to magic, because that's what it seems like is happening. It's just this magical thing in the supper. The Roman Catholic Church believes there is this automatic, almost magical working of the supper apart from faith. So we've seen just very quickly these three errors. We see the re-crucifying of Jesus. We've seen that they believe that the elements change into the actual physical body and blood of Jesus and that it works automatically. There are other errors as well, but those three will be enough for us for now. The second view we want to look at is the Lutheran view. And now we're transitioning into the Protestant views. We're moving away from the Roman Catholic view. There is a dramatic break here between Roman Catholic and the Lutheran views. And some of the things we'll say about Lutheran view will fit as well for the Reformed view, which we'll get to in a minute. The biggest thing in common among all the Protestant views is that the Lord's Supper is no longer viewed as a sacrifice of Jesus. That's the biggest difference, and it's something that's in common with all of the Protestant views. The Reformers did away with this idea very quickly. Jesus is not again crucified. He died once for all time. And what replaced that idea, among the Reformers at least, and among the Lutherans, is that the supper is what we call a means of grace. That's what I talked about a fair bit this morning. Something happens. Jesus comes to us to give us grace. It's not that Jesus is brought to the supper and crucified again, but Jesus comes and he takes the benefits of his death and brings them to us. We feed spiritually upon Jesus, not through another sacrifice, but by the giving of life through the Holy Spirit. I won't say any more about the supper as a means of grace, since I talked about that to some extent this morning. But some of the unique features of the Lutheran view. One is something called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is a way of trying to describe how Jesus is present in the supper without using the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Okay? So the Lutherans denied that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus, but they still want to say that Jesus is physically present. The body of Jesus is still physically present in the supper somehow. And so they developed this phrase in which they say Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements. That's the standard phrase. It is, Jesus is present in, with, and under the elements. And this is reflected in the word consubstantiation. Con means with, and then substantiation, the substance. So it's with the substance. What they're trying to say is that the physical flesh and blood of Jesus is present at the supper because it's all around the elements. The background for this view is another unique feature of Lutheran theology. The Lutherans teach that the divine attributes of Jesus. Okay, let me try to back up here. We know Jesus is the union of two natures, right? God and man, the divine nature and the human nature. And they are together in the person of Jesus, but we say, ever since Chalcedon, we've talked, they're not mixed, they're not mingled, they're not confused, they're also not separated. They are joined perfectly together. The Lutheran view says that the divine attributes of Jesus are actually transferred into his human nature. Okay? So, for instance, one of the attributes of God is that he is present everywhere, right? Omnipresent. And so what they will say is that because Jesus is God and man, the things that you can say about Jesus in his divinity, you can also say about Jesus in his humanity. So that his divine nature is everywhere present, but his human nature and his physical body and blood is also everywhere present. Attributes from his divine nature are transferred over into his human nature. And so because the body and blood of Jesus is everywhere, it is therefore present at the Lord's Supper as well. Now, the Reformed Church has strongly resisted this notion, the idea that the attributes, divine attributes, can transfer over to the human attributes. And the Reformed Church holds it actually to be a central tenet of Orthodox Christology that the two natures of Jesus are not to be mixed or mingled. That was stated pretty clearly at the Council of Chalcedon. The humanity of Jesus is true humanity and must remain true humanity, just as the divinity of Jesus is true divinity, and just as we cannot apply the humanity of Jesus to his divine nature, we also cannot apply the divinity of Jesus to his human nature. I realize this is getting a little bit technical, probably more than you bargained for at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, but I hope this makes a little bit of sense to you. And so the Reformed Church has rejected the Lutheran view of consubstantiation because it believes that it has fallen into the error of mixing the two natures of Jesus. So under the Reformed view, we can no longer say that the physical body of Jesus is in, with, and under the elements because Jesus is only in one place. Right? Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is one of the things that the catechism question points out. The physical body of Jesus is in only one place. It's in heaven. Which means that the physical body of Jesus is not present here in this building with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The physical body of Jesus is not. All right, so that's consubstantiation. Another feature of the Lutheran view is that they believe that the Lord's Supper and baptism, and I think to some extent the preaching of the word, these things take effect in your lives unless they are resisted. Unless they are resisted. Okay, so the Roman Catholic view is it's automatic. You do these things and it's just gonna happen in you. The Lutheran's view says, well, that's not quite it. They are automatic, but not all the time. It's not, if you resist it, nothing will happen. But as long as you're not resisting, something will happen to you. So, for instance, a baby who is baptized is considered to be receiving grace, even though the baby does not have faith, simply because the baby is not resisting the grace of baptism. And so, for them, this is a... The Lutheran view of infant baptism is different from a Presbyterian view of infant baptism. The Lutheran view is that something happens to that child, they receive the saving grace of God because the child is not resisting it. They would say the same thing in the supper. Unless you are actively refusing the help of the supper, it will have an automatic effect upon you. So you don't actually have to have faith, just as long as you're not resisting. So this view is sort of in between that automatic view of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed view, which requires faith. Let me keep humming along right to the next one. What we're calling here at the moment in the outline, I've called it the Zwinglian view, although I have a little question mark next to that. That's because this view probably does not belong to Ulrich Zwingli. He's been given a bad rap on this one. It's called the Zwinglian view. Most historians today agree Zwingli actually had a very similar view to the Lord's Supper as Calvin had and most of the Reformed Church had, which we'll get to in a minute. But I find that this is the view that fits most Baptists today. If you come from just a Baptist, non-Reformed Baptist background, this is the view that you would have grown up in, that you would have been taught. And I do think it may be appropriate to call this the pietistic view. By now, you've probably heard me use that term before, pietistic. Pietism, it's really a very different approach to the Christian life from what the Reformed Church has usually taught. And I think it's one of the biggest problems in the church today. And it's that pietism tends to be more focused on our subjective experiences, our own feelings, and our ability to please God rather than upon the gracious gifts of God to us. Okay. I don't really have the time to develop that right now. You're welcome to ask me more about it later. Anyway, this Zwinglian view or pietistic view holds that the supper is only a memorial. Holds that it is only a memorial. It's just a time to remember what Jesus did. And in remembering, we can be encouraged and helped. We think, Jesus died for me. What a glorious truth. Right? We bring back to our minds what Jesus has done. We meditate upon it. We are strengthened in our faith. The focus for this view comes from those words, and Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus is saying, look, when you come to the Lord's Supper, remember me. So clearly it is a memorial, it is a memory. The Reformed view does not deny that it is a memorial, but it says it's more than a memorial. Whereas this view says it's just a memorial. And perhaps you can see a little bit how the focus on remembering, what it does is it places the burden and the emphasis upon ourselves, doesn't it? It becomes for us to sort of drum up the right sorts of feelings or response to what Jesus has done. You do the job of remembering me. Because of this, there is often a very heavy emphasis on the aspect of self-examination. I touched on this morning, but I have a little more to say about it now. The New Testament does tell us we are to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's Supper. But the examination is not to see if we are free from sin. That's not the point of the examination. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage that the examination language comes from. And I think it gets very quickly misunderstood, taken in directions that it wasn't intended. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. I'll start in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ, of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There's some very strong language there, isn't there? Some of you have actually been struck by God so that you're sick. Some of you have even died because you have not properly examined yourself in coming to the Lord's Supper, and you've come in an unworthy manner. Yikes, that's pretty scary. Right? But we have to think, okay, what is it that we're being told to examine ourselves about? Notice that examining oneself has to do with whether or not we are, it says, discerning the body, right? That's verse 29. So in verse 28, he tells us to examine himself, and then 29, he tells us what that means. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, so now we have to ask, what does it mean to discern the body? That's what we're examining ourselves about. Am I discerning the body or not? What does that mean? I think it speaks to two areas, and we find both of these in the context. One area is whether or not we are even thinking of the Lord's Supper as something that belongs to the Lord. Paul tells us some of the Corinthians were using the Lord's Supper as their meal for the day and weren't even thinking about what it represented. Right? They weren't even thinking about the spiritual significance of what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. Their bellies were hungry, and they saw, hey, there's some free food. They weren't discerning the body. They were not seeing that Jesus says, look, this is my body broken for you. And so that was one of the ways in which they were drinking and eating in an unworthy manner. The second way, second area for self-examination is whether we are thinking about the rest of the church. Whether we're thinking about the rest of the church as we partake. Because the other problem that Paul describes here is the way that some people pushed ahead to get to the supper first, and then they ate it all, and it was all gone, and there was nothing left for those people who were behind them. Notice how both of these pieces come in the way the passage wraps up in verses 33 and 34. It says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So there's that language of judgment again. Right? You will be judged by God if you take this in an unworthy manner. And he tells us again, what are the two things? You're eating because you're hungry and you want physical food rather than spiritual, and you're ignoring one another and not leaving enough for each other. Those are the two things that we're to examine ourselves about. Do I understand that this has spiritual significance? And am I acting in grace to the rest of the church, recognizing the unity of the church? Or am I just pushing my way ahead of everybody? Now, that's far different, isn't it, from that sense of, boy, did I pray enough this week? Did I read my Bible enough this week? How many sins did I commit this week? That's what we usually think about when we think examine ourselves. But that's not what Paul talks about here. It's not an examination to see if your sanctification measures up to some standard. It's an examination to make sure you are treating the supper how it's supposed to be treated, with one eye to Christ and another eye to the church, which is his body. The body of Christ, the church. So the memorial view has this unhealthy emphasis upon self-examination, and it tends to focus on what I have done for God, but it's really a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All right. The fourth and final view is the Calvinist or the Reformed view. Finally, this is the view that we hold to, that our confession of faith describes. And it has some similarities to the Lutheran view, and so we can build upon that. So for one thing, we believe the supper to be a means of grace. It is more than a memorial. Yes, it is a memory of Christ. Of course it is, but it's more than that. At the same time, we don't go as far as the Roman Catholic Church to say it's a re-sacrificing of Jesus. No, not at all. So like the Lutheran view, it is a means of grace. But it's different from the Lutheran view because we recognize that faith has an essential part in receiving grace from the supper. It is not automatic in any sense. We must partake in faith. Without faith, the supper does nothing for us except bring condemnation upon us. But it is by faith that we receive the benefits of Christ in the supper. It's also different from the Lutheran view in that we believe in what we call the real presence of Christ in the supper. The real presence of Christ in the supper. Jesus is not physically present, but he is spiritually present. He really is present, but he's spiritually present. The elements are not transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and the body and blood of Christ are not everywhere, so that the physical body and blood of Jesus are not present in the supper. Jesus is in heaven right now. That's where his physical body is. He is not physically present, but he is really and spiritually present. And we believe that the Holy Spirit comes to us in the Lord's Supper. And by faith, the Spirit as it were, it's as though he brings us up to heaven where Jesus is and gives us communion with Jesus there. I think here of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, it tells us to set our minds on things above where Christ is in heaven. And verses 3 and 4 say, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Jesus, in heaven, is our life. Our life is hidden with him there in heaven. This is something that's true of us all the time. And in the supper, the Spirit, as it were, it sort of enhances this connection. It builds it up and strengthens it. It connects us, it unites us to Christ, as we discussed this morning. So in this view, we do truly commune with Christ and even with his body and his blood, but we do so by faith and by the work of the Spirit who brings us spiritually up to Christ in faith where our life is hidden with him. This action is a real means of grace for us so that we can grow in sanctification. And again, this is in addition to seeing the supper as a memory. I like to think of the supper, this has been helpful for me, I've said it before, you may remember, in terms of past, present, and future. It is a memory of what Jesus did in the past. It is also a present connection to Jesus, and it is a foretaste to what we will one day have in full when we are bodily with our Savior forever. All three of those things are communicated in the Lord's Supper. Well, let me draw three applications by way of conclusion. We've done this quick and perhaps irresponsibly quick survey of four views of the Lord's Supper. I hope I've been able to describe the differences between them in a clear way, but let's try to draw some application. First, brothers and sisters, we must not trust in rituals or in works, but in Jesus Christ. We must not trust in either rituals or in our own works, but in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is deeply connected to the gospel, deeply connected to the gospel. And our practice of the supper ought to reflect our understanding of the gospel. We are not saved by rituals like the Roman Catholic view, and to some extent like the Lutheran view, although theirs is quite different from the Roman Catholic. Similarly, we are not saved by works, like in the Roman Catholic view, and at times, like what we find in that pietistic memorialist view. There is a sort of works righteousness in that, and we must leave all of those things behind. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and he must remain the focus of the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper becomes more about us than about the Lord, you can tell we're veering away from the gospel. And we have to bring ourselves back. Christ has to be the focus of the Lord's Supper because Christ is the way in which we are saved and sanctified. So trust not in rituals or in works, but in Christ alone. Second, brothers and sisters, believe the promises of God that are being given to you in the supper. Believe these promises. Believe they are true. When Jesus says that your sins are forgiven, do not doubt, but believe with full assurance of heart. He has indeed forgiven your sins. When he says that he died for you, do not doubt those words, but believe them and know that they are the words of a Savior to his beloved. The supper is sometimes called a love feast. This is Jesus saying, this is how I show you my love. Look what I have done for you. Look at these things. I promise that these things are for you. Believe this. Believe that your sins are forgiven. Believe that your Savior loves you, that he has died for you, and that he is your life. Believe these things. And then thirdly, let us strive to recapture the importance of the supper. Let's strive to recapture the importance of the supper. I said near the beginning that there was enormous debate after the Reformation about the topic of the supper. And while it is good that Protestants no longer have the same sort of clashes over this supper that once existed, I think we've swung too far to the point where in some In some ways, the supper hardly matters to us anymore. This should not be so. This should not be so. The supper is one of God's greatest gifts to us. It really is. It's one of his greatest gifts to us. We ought to cherish it, and we ought to defend it. We need to be aware of these different views and the differences between them. And with a spirit of charity, we need to be ready to speak of these things with conviction. But most of all, we need to cherish the supper. Look forward to this. Anticipate it. Long for it. And believe that this is a place where we do receive gifts from our Savior. And know that this is one of the places where we are most closely connected to him. So cherish it for his sake, right? If we love Christ, we will love the supper, because in the supper, Jesus Christ comes to us. So let us recapture the importance of the supper in our defense of it and in our love for it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the Lord's Supper, for such a beautiful, wonderful expression of your love for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to be able to lay hold of the many different things pointed to in the supper. May we remember what Christ has done for us in the past on the cross. May we find him to be our present help and support. And may we look forward to that day when we are with him forever in glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.